Now concerning this food offered to idols, meat associated with offerings to pagan deities. Well, it's important to remember, in those ancient times, lack of refrigeration meant when an animal was killed, it had to be eaten quickly. And one portion would go on the altar, one portion would go to the priests, and the rest would go to markets. Butchers in those days were typically priests. Therefore, the meat bought in the marketplace probably had been slaughtered by a priest in one of the pagan rituals in their temples. Also, meat was expensive. Only the wealthy ate it normally, while the rest typically consumed it only on special occasions and usually in large gatherings. We also want to remember, in the time of the writing of the letter in the city of Corinth, in the ancient world, actually, there was not much of a division between social, religious, and business spheres. The line was often very blurry, which accounts for Paul's having to talk about these things with new Christians. Which makes the exhortations, as we read in Acts 15, as they're trying to figure out what to do with Gentile believers, whether to bring them in through circumcision or what, as well as Paul's exhortations here and in his other letters, we understand these things are a little bit more nuanced than we might initially think. Some circumstances are definitely cut and dried, right? Christians were not supposed to participate in pagan rituals to false gods just so they could get their hands on some meat. That's a big no-no. On the other hand, you've got meat being sold in the marketplace where everybody knows that meat came from, most likely, a temple that it had been dedicated, in some sense, to a foreign god, an idol. So pretty much every steak sold was leftovers from one of those cultic rituals. And what are you supposed to do about that? It's also important to remember that Christians did not yet have their own temples dedicated to their god. These are Gentiles. They weren't going to synagogue. There wasn't a church where they could go instead, where the same things were done, but in the name of the correct God. So if they did not eat in the social environments of their day, they were almost by default relegated to vegetarian isolationism, if their scruples did not permit them to attend any kind of social gatherings that made use of the large rooms typically found in the temples and shrines. On the other hand, the wealthy, or those who had positions in society, would in many ways almost have no choice in the matter but to attend events like this. Refusal would have been interpreted as an offense if you were even allowed to refuse, and it would bring shame on the one hosting the event to deny the invitation, which would lead to consequences. It was at the local temple where people rented big rooms for when they wanted to celebrate the birth of a child with a group of friends or a wedding or a business convention. So when one wanted to, or had to, participate in some form of social activity, there was always some religious aspect involved, even if only by default. What would it be like for a convert to Christianity? How long would it take for the believer to fully realize just how saturated their lives were with pagan idolatry? Think about it this way. Does a fish feel the water it swims in every day? Does a fish feel wet? How long would it take to adjust to a new way of living? How possible would it be to even have nothing to do with pagan practices whatsoever? Well, one way they tried to handle it, apparently, was by continuing to engage with the cultural norms while keeping in one's mind the thought that, well, there's only one God, the true God, and I know him. But still, not everyone was able to think this way. And so there were issues among the believers in the church as to how much participation was too much. It was causing people to stumble. And this is an important matter, to be sure. One that had to be dealt with in the first synod, or the convention, that we read about in Acts 15, and that Paul addresses several times in his letters to the churches. He says, "We know that all of us possess knowledge." Now, this is another place where quotation marks make things a bit easier to understand. The Corinthians are saying, all of us possess knowledge, to which Paul is responding. So the Corinthian believers, they know the idols are just chunks of stone. There's no God but God. And knowing this, they have the freedom to eat among the pagans because it's only food. And we know who's really in charge. But, Paul says, this knowledge of theirs puffs up. It's love that builds up. So, okay, you know some stuff. And knowing causes you to get inflated. That word is giving you the idea of building a balloon with air. Or like a frog who sucks in air to make itself look bigger than all the other frogs. Knowledge leads to arrogance. Why? Well, it's not because we're not supposed to know things, as if it's just a truth that knowledge equals arrogance. I mean, one of my favorite quotes is, "The only thing worse than the arrogance of an intelligent man is the arrogance of an ignorant man." I like that one. But no, knowledge isn't the problem. Knowing things is good. But because we're sinners, and sinners are always inclined to take advantage, to turn everything to our favor, to raise ourselves above the herd, knowledge puffs up. But so does being a gym rat, or being a hottie, or being a nerd, or a jock, or being educated, or being uneducated, or being right, or being reformed. It all provides an opportunity for our little egos to inflate like a balloon. And we don't need much, do we? Lots of good things provide the opportunity for us to get a big head. Except for love. Those who really have it, not just who think they have it, can't help but build up others instead of building themselves up in front of others. That's what love does. And that word, love builds up, that word is used for construction, for house building. What's more valuable, an inflated balloon or a well-constructed house? He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. As a young philosophy undergrad who clearly knows his stuff, he's not going to let you forget it. But it's clear to the professor with a PhD that though the young student, yeah, he knows some stuff, but he certainly doesn't yet know all that he needs to know. Otherwise, he wouldn't be so bold in his proclamations of all his small but growing body of knowledge. Paul says this. It's not that these people don't know anything. He'll actually agree with their point. He agrees with what they know. But what he says is that they don't know the way they ought to know, like the young philosophy student. If we knew that we didn't know, if we knew what we didn't know, we wouldn't be acting like this, right? So we're reminded here of what he's already said in chapter 3. To those who think they are wise because they have a handle on all the pagan philosophy of the day. The Apostle Paul says, it would be better for you to become a fool, to scrap all of that in order to become truly wise, to become a student of the Holy Spirit who leads us through the Word of God to true knowledge. And as Paul will say, what really points to one's knowledge, what really matters, is love. But if anyone loves, he is known by God. Now, what's amazing here is Paul turns the words of the wise people in Corinth into true wisdom. He does not say, you don't really know anything important until or unless you know God. No, he actually says, what you really want is for God to know you. That's the important knowledge. And here is where knowledge, where wisdom, becomes transformed into love. To say God knows us is to use the word in the old King James style. It's to refer to his intimate love of us, you see? Our knowledge of stuff, our being right, inflates us with pride. God's knowledge of us fills us with the Holy Spirit, which is better. He knows us. Therefore, he knows what we need. God's intimate knowing of his people is what sends the Son to stand in our place before the judgment seat of God. And because he loves us, he gives us what we need. He builds us up. As part of this building up includes giving us knowledge, which is good, right? How do we know anything except that he gives us the ability to know it? How do we love him and our neighbor as we ought to? Except that he loves us first. And we know this, right? And where do we see knowledge and love both serving the same goal better than in God's love for the people he knew, even before he laid the foundations of existence, that they would need a mediator, a redeemer, a savior in order to maintain a loving relationship with their maker? And of course, to know this is to change the shape, not only of the way we think about things, right, our knowledge, but also what we do with what we know. What strikes the right balance in the life of the Christian is the acknowledgement of the source of those things we have come to know, as well as the recognition that there is so much more we still have yet to know. And so for the forgiven, grace-covered saints of the one true God, humility is the name of the game. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. If your translation has quotes there, that's what they say, and Paul's agreeing. He's agreeing with what they know. Idols are nothing. Only God is God. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods or many lords, and here he can acknowledge, yeah, sure, there's gods, at least in the minds of men. Many have considered themselves to be gods and lords of other men, as Jesus reminded his disciples. The Gentiles love to wield authority and power over others, but you are not to live like this. Remember, they were arguing about who was greatest among them. And even if more is meant here by Paul regarding the spiritual realm, like the prince of the power of the age or the god of this world, we know that they are nothing compared to the real power of this universe. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now this verse here, verse 6, has been identified as like a common tradition or a doctrinal creed. This is what we know. This is what we, as the body of Christ, confess. Notice the structure of what he says. Not only is it accurate and concise, the way a good confession ought to be, but it's beautiful in its theological symmetry. There's one God, the Father, from whom and for whom all things exist to bring him glory, and one Lord Jesus, through whom all things exist. Notice how they bring about the one goal of existence in unity. Notice how the Son brings about the will of the Father. What God wants, God gets, right? How could he, Jesus Christ, be the one through whom all else exists except he existed first? See, that language is clear. I mean, how much work has to be done by those who want to deny the Trinity, the eternal divine nature of the Son, who is one with the Father, and there is no God but God? You hear the Shema in there? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This is a very good thing to know, isn't it? But how does this knowledge sanctify us? How does it affect our love for our neighbor? Can we? And yet we're commanded, as we well know. So loving and knowing, some way, somehow, have to learn to live together in peace and harmony, right? And Paul points it out. Not everyone possesses this knowledge, but some, through former association with idolatry, eating food feels like you're really doing it to an idol, and their conscience becomes defiled. In other words, just because you get it doesn't mean everyone gets it. Sure, we all know stuff, but not all in the same way, right? This will connect later when he speaks about the body as being composed of many different parts. Some Christians, having come from that pagan environment, who used to believe that they were serving pagan gods, are not so comfortable with the idea of doing the same activities they once did in their ignorance, only now with knowledge. It still feels real to them, as if they were still offering sacrifices to a false god. To do so would hurt their conscience. Paul's not wrong to identify this as a weakness. Notice the similarity to how he addresses it in his letter to the Roman church, another church surrounded by a pagan culture. And notice that this point is not about getting the weak to work out and buff up to get over it, but rather he exhorts the strong to get over it, to deal with it. And why not? Aren't they strong enough to handle this matter with wisdom, and more importantly with love, manifested as grace and charity towards the weaker brother? After all, food won't commend you to God. You're no worse off if you eat. You're no better off if you don't. Another way to paraphrase that, who cares about food? None of this matters. And that works both ways, as most wisdom does. Eating meat in the temples, among the pagans, exercising your Christian liberty in this way does not bring you closer to God. But neither does not eating things that have been sacrificed to idols, see? Both ways can lead to an inflation of pride and arrogance in the sinner, and no doubt it does, because we love being right, don't we? This is what really matters, isn't it? Not the cause, not the effect, not the wisdom, but being right. I am right. You are wrong. Take that, sucker. Think about that next time you get into an argument with your spouse or with another believer about the bills or about doctrine. It doesn't matter. What matters is being right. And all too often we are willing to lose the benefit the conversation should have created in order to maintain the self-glory of being right. And that's very sad, isn't it? And now the other person, the weaker brother, is so put off by your inflated ego, your bullfrog pouch, that they're going to keep being wrong just to spite your arrogant face. That doesn't work for anybody, does it? And here we thought this chapter was about eating meat in temples to false gods, which none of us would ever do, right? But he says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you eating in an idol's temple, won't he be encouraged, even in his weak conscience, to do what you do, to eat food offered to idols? See, it's just our nature to look at those who seem to have a better grip on life, that we want to emulate them because we think that they're better than us. I mean, sometimes that's with envy. Other times it's just how we learn and grow, right? Through imitation. It begins when we're children, looking to our parents to teach us how to become full-fledged human beings. And it never really stops in this life. And now Paul applies some of the pressure to those who think they are wise, who imagine that they are worthy of being followed. You may be fine with it. You may even be right about it. But what about your brother? What happens to the weaker brother when he's led by a desire to imitate you, but who doesn't yet know the things the way you know them? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Now that's some harsh language. This is what can happen when your knowledge, your rightness, causes another believer to stumble. Now how important is that knowledge? Now how beneficial is it to have enough liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols? I hope it was yummy. In a way, isn't this making your stomach more important than a brother or sister in Christ? Isn't this in some way making your being right, your knowledge, into an idol? Think about it. How much peace and harmony, how much unity and charity are you willing to sacrifice because you're right and they are wrong? But they're so weak. Yeah, they are. That's why Christ had to die for them and for you as well, right? Now, being good Calvinists, we don't read this as saying that we can cause a weaker member of the body to lose their salvation. And Paul's a good Calvinist too, isn't he? However, causing one for whom Christ died to stumble is never a good idea, is it? Unless you like wearing millstones around your neck. So we must heed the warning. You can be the cause that leads the weaker brother down a painful path, that leads a brother through suffering and discipline because of his interaction with you. Now, Jesus and Paul want us to consider these matters with sincerity, to take these things seriously, to live these lives as if what we know really does matter, really does participate in the cause and effect ordering of this God-created universe, because it does matter. What we know matters, and how we apply what we know matters. To whom much is given, much will be required. It's part of our sanctification process. So if you sin against your brother and you wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Parents cause their children to stumble. One spouse causes the other to stumble. Leaders in the body of Christ can cause one of God's children to stumble, and it happens all the time. When one of us hurts another of us, we're not only sinning against each other, we're sinning against Christ our head. Understand? This is something worth knowing, don't you think? How much burden is placed on our shoulders when we hear the law of this truth? How quickly do our minds go back to everything that's already done? It's too late to change it. The damage has been done. How many cups of water did we not pass out to the least of his children? How many times did we ignore a need in others as if they weren't really part of the body? How many times in hurting others were we really hurting ourselves? How? Because we are the body of Christ. When we are hurting, the body is hurting. When the body is sinned against, the head of the body is offended as well, because that is how close the Lord Jesus is to his people. That is what it means to be in union with the Savior. Your wounds are his wounds, and so are the wounds of those we have wounded, who themselves belong to Christ. If we start to dwell on this too much, it starts to hurt our heads, doesn't it? All the ways we've already failed, already caused others to stumble. How often have we wounded our humble and loving Savior by wounding another member of his church? Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat. Notice Paul says, I'll never eat meat, and not just, I'll never eat meat offered to idols. In other words, if what I eat is causing problems for my brother or sister in the Lord, I would rather not eat. And yeah, that's hyperbole, but it's to make the point. It is better to deprive ourselves of something we like, something we consider good, for the sake of another believer who can't yet handle the fact that we are free enough to enjoy what they can't themselves enjoy. And this is how far Paul is willing to take love of God and neighbor. Are we with him on this? Or are we too weak? This is some hard stuff. It's not for the weak, is it? And yet, we are living in a time when being weak, being a victim, is actually the most powerful position to hold right now. And so we have to see the differences between those who take the weakness of another into consideration and those who cater to the weak, as we see happening in our society today. They're not the same thing, and they do not bear the same fruit. I mean, can you imagine someone who, in their own intersectional evaluation, considers themselves to be weak, and therefore takes these exhortations of Paul and demands the rest of the body to conform to their weak point of view? Can we not see how destructive this would be to the body? How much growth of the body would be hindered? We're not to cater to the weak, but we are to consider the weaknesses of our fellow believers, and we're to put others above ourselves when it pleases the Lord for us to do so. But just because there are some Christians out there who don't touch alcohol, just because there's some believers who will never participate in secular events like football games or go to movies. Just because there are those among the body of Christ who are weak in their understanding about things does not mean that the whole body should never have anything to do with this stuff. That would be ridiculous. That would be a wooden rendering of Paul's words and missing the whole point. We have to contextualize. We have to remember. The troubles in Corinth were many. The division of the body was dangerous. It was causing the glory of Christ to be diminished, and it was causing others to stumble. Nothing that is causing these problems can be good. Someone standing in their freedom in Christ while the body is suffering in such a state, while perhaps being technically in the right, is still in the wrong, see? If our personal preferences and our personal knowledge are causing these problems, we need to change. Even if that means losing something, some temporary, worldly nothing, if we look at it in the right way, something that we would otherwise be in no danger of enjoying. It wouldn't hurt our conscience at all. But we have to look at these things in context. And we have to look at ourselves in context. The context is the body of Christ, our unity with Him and with each other. How much misery are we willing to inflict on others for our pleasure that comes from eating or drinking or from being right? But where these things do not cause problems, like in the privacy of your own home, perhaps, then there's no cause to refrain from those things we know to be permissible to us as those who have been redeemed by the one who made the world good. We can't allow the weaker members of the body to bind the conscience of the strong. There's no growth or benefit in such things. But where the strong are willing to give way for the sake of the weak, out of love for God and neighbor, then there is growth and there is benefit to be had. Why? Because this is what it looks like when our lives begin to reflect the willingness and the humility of the Savior, who, being the very eternal Son of God, laid aside His divine entitlements, all that He had the right to boast in even. He endured want. He deprived Himself. He endured hunger. The God who could turn stones to bread with a word went hungry instead. He endured fools, the sad arrogance of men fashioned in the image of God, arguing on the way to Jerusalem where their master was going to die for them, arguing which of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He endured chains, whips. He endured being spit on and beat on and being mocked and rejected. And He did this for you because of your weakness, because of your love of sin, your self-worship, and your love of being right in your own eyes. All of this has been paid for by Christ Himself. When Paul said we wound Christ when we wound our brothers, he was not kidding. He was deeply wounded for our transgressions. He paid for them dearly with His own broken body and shed blood. And this is the good news, that we are forgiven for all the slights and harms that we have caused each other, for all the slings and arrows that have come from our bows, friendly fire they call it. He's made atonement for this. And we stand in the right in spite of our sins, not because we are right, not in ourselves anyway, but because we wear the righteousness of Christ alone. It's all we have, and yet we have everything, don't we? It's the only reason why we can go to the ones we have hurt and say, I'm sorry for wounding you, and the only reason why we can expect them to forgive us 70 times, 7 times if necessary. Because we have all been forgiven. All of our debts have been paid with the cross of Christ. So praise the Lord for His willingness to be our weakness. And praise the Lord for His willingness to share with us His strength, His divinity, His power. Not through any merits of our own, but purely out of love. The love that put him on the cross to atone for our sins is the same love that caused him to pour out his Holy Spirit into our lives, the Spirit that unites us to our Savior and to one another to bring him glory through the weak things of this world like ourselves. Because of him, beloved, we don't have to stand our ground. We don't have to boast in our being right, but we can give way. We can let things go. We can serve one another in weakness and in strength, in wisdom and in foolishness. And we can forgive one another when we fail to do this as we ought. For his glory, for his honor. Amen.